that we have thought we were wise enough to know how to live. We admit, Lord, before you that your kindness in Christ is our only hope, and we thank you for that. So, Lord, help us in the midst of all the troubles that we have in this world, the troubles that actually is here because you have cursed this world due to mankind's sin. Lord, that we can take your word very seriously. Thank you that you warn and that you act on that, and that you promise and that you act on that. And we thank you that your great desire for us is to know you. And your great desire for us is to be forgiven by you so that we may know you and have an eternal relationship with you. So, Lord, we want to bring before you with glad hearts, in one sense, sadness because we find that in ourselves we are still so weak and so easily swayed to not trust you and to not rest in you and to not obey you and to take things into our own hands. And so on the one hand, Lord, we are ashamed of our sinfulness and our rebellion and our distrust and our weakness. So we come, Lord, in shame, but we also come in unbelievable thankfulness and humility and joy that you have given your Son to take away our sin. And every single time, Lord, that we bring before you where we have failed you, you tell us that if we confess our sins, you will forgive us. Your desire is not the death of a sinner, but that everyone would turn to you and find life and forgiveness. So, Lord, increasingly free us up to bring before you all of that which we know, Lord, in accordance with your word, in accordance with our own consciences, are anti and against your glory and your greatness and your goodness. So we thank you. Thank you that we have an opportunity as a group of people to come together and to confess that publicly. Thank you that we do not have to pretend that we are any better than what we really are. Thank you that your grace frees us from having to try and work our way towards you, Lord. Thank you that we can come and bow before you and admit that it's only your grace, Lord, that is our hope. It's only the Lord Jesus Christ that has came into this world and lived for us and died for us and rose again that we have this incredible hope. What incredible message, Lord, we carry around within us. What incredible light you have given us. And we want to glorify you by testifying, Lord, as we live before others and before ourselves and before our friends and our family and our work colleagues and even our enemies, that you, Lord, is the one that has come to save us, to save mankind. So help us, Lord, to freely confess that, to freely admit that, to stand in awe of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you that we can come, and thank you that we can grow in our appreciation and our wonder of this incredible gift that you've given us, a gift that is so powerful that Paul ends that whole section in Romans saying that he is convinced that nothing in life or in death, or what is high above or low, or demons, or anything else in all of creation can separate us from your love. And we pray, Father, that in the light of the cross and in the light of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the light of the gift of the Spirit, that you may give us that strength to testify to that you are life. Especially, Lord, when we face death. We thank you for Kathy's testimony this morning, and we pray, therefore, Lord, for each and every one of us will face these things at different times and with different intensity. And we thank you that we can testify in the midst of that, that you have indeed conquered and overcome everything in this life. And therefore, we do not need to fear. Yes, Lord, we will fear. And yet, the incredible reality is we do not need to fear. And so we ask you to bring that conviction deeper into our hearts, deeper into our consciences, deeper, Lord, into our beings, so that we may indeed rejoice in you more and more freely. So thank you for gathering us like this morning. Thank you that we can pray for this reality. Thank you that we can ask you to strengthen us to take this message with us wherever we go. Thank you that we can talk to the world about your glory and the glory specifically in your Son. And so, Lord, indeed, strengthen our hearts, strengthen our resolve, strengthen our faith. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good. You can turn in your Bibles to Psalm 8. We are going to have a quick look at Psalm 8. We've decided to do some psalms during the holidays. And Psalm 8 was the next one. Now, it's quite funny because I confess to Sean that Psalm 8 has been a psalm that I have had trouble with over the years. I have on multiple occasions have felt that I want to preach on it and have ditched it every time. It is one of those psalms that, I don't know, I'm standing here and I still feel almost exactly the same. But now it's on the program, so now I've got to preach it. It is a small little psalm, but it says an enormous amount. And I take it maybe that's the problem. I am too thick and not intelligent enough and not contemplative enough to plumb the depths of this little psalm. But let's read it, and then we'll have a look at it. For the director of music according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. Then he says, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them, human beings that you care for them? You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So what is quite interesting about this little psalm, it actually just pops up in the middle of nowhere. That's the first thing that makes it difficult. If you read the Psalms, the book of Psalms, there seems to be some logic behind how the Psalms are put together. We just got no idea what it is. So that makes it difficult to understand. The first book of Psalms, Psalms consist of five books. So the first book of Psalms, almost every single psalm in the first section are all written about David or by David or for David or concerning David. So when it says here, a psalm of David, Le David in the Hebrew, it's difficult to know. Did David write the psalm? Is this a psalm about David? Is this about kingship? Is this about the Messiah? So there's all sorts of things, cryptic language that we don't fully know with certainty. But all these psalms are about David and the fact that he was anointed to be God's king. And almost every single psalm in the first book is all about this. Up until now, first Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, most of you know they are in the introduction to the whole book of Psalms. This is the man of God, and this, well, the person of God, and this is the king of God. And you have to live with those two realities, that you are a human, and that God is God, and that God has got a king, and you've got to live in a right relationship with this king. And then from Psalm 3 to 7, we've seen him struggle, and we've seen opposition, and we've seen him wrestle with people who want to overrun him, and life is difficult, and then suddenly out of the blue pops in this psalm of praise that difficult to know what caused David to write the psalm, and why is it placed here in this section exactly where it is. But this psalm is magnificent. So I've tried to give you a bit of a structure there on it. And it really zooms in on this simple question. What is man? Now, what is interesting about that is that it says in verse 1, Lord, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And then it ends exactly with the same phrase in verse 9. Lord, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And that little word how is a word that calls you to try and answer it. It's almost like a question. How majestic is it? How majestic would you say is God's name in all the earth? Or that is how majestic it is. One of those difficult ones that you don't quite know. Is he asking a question or is he making a statement? And maybe he's doing both at the same time. Maybe he's inviting you, because this is what you would call a contemplative psalm. So the difficulty with this psalm is you shouldn't be doing it in a hall. You should be doing it lying on your back at night looking at the stars. That's actually the context of the psalm. So I hope that I'm going to show you some things. And then tonight, well, is it going to be cloudy tonight, or what's going to be the weather tonight? You can go and lie on your back somewhere and just look up into the skies, because that seems to be the place where David is doing it. He's lying on his back and he's looking up into the skies and he's starting to think about this question. But in verse 4, which is kind of the turning point of the psalm, the way our translations have translated is, what is man or mankind that you are mindful of him or of them? What is interesting is that word what is exactly the same word that is translated how in verses 1 and verse 9. So it's almost as if he's saying, not only what is man, but how is man that you are mindful of him? What is it about man that you have this concern for him? So it's an interesting question. It's very contemplative. It's very much not trying to give you facts, but actually makes you think and relate and see things in relationship with one another. So in terms of how the psalm works, I've kind of put it out there. You can see verse 1 and verse 9 is the two arms on the outside is, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, which is quite magnificent when you look at it. So this psalm, and that's what right at the top I've kind of given that idea, the inside is bigger than the outside. So if you don't know anything about paradoxes, then you're going to find it very hard to understand the Bible. The Bible speaks in paradoxes. Often, God's sovereignty and human responsibility are paradoxically related to one another. We cannot quite figure out how they sit together, but they are both statements that are true. This psalm is so small, 9 verses long, and yet on the inside of this verse, it blows and breaks out to all proportions. Human beings, we're going to see now, are outwardly very small, but inwardly much bigger than what they are. So have you ever discovered who you are, what you are, how you are? Have you ever asked yourself the question, who are you? Hands up. Who's asked the question, who are you? Who am I? Most of us ask that question at some stage. The Bible doesn't ever ask that question. Do you know that? It never asks the question, who am I? It actually asks, what am I? What is a human being? It's really all funny way of answering the question. This question actually changes slightly. He says, how is man? What is it about man that God would be so concerned with him? And so in the middle, you find this very interesting kind of contrast. So he starts out by saying, well, man can only really understand himself, if you look at the structure of the psalm, in the context of God's reality. The two statements about God is the arms around which you need to understand what it is to be human. So the psalm in one sense works from outside in to find and explain. So to put it conceptually for you guys who don't know poetry necessarily so well and don't read a lot of poetry, this is the poetic way of saying, in him we live and move and have our being. You cannot know what a human is unless you know who God is. You cannot know who you are and what you are and how you are unless you know the reality of God himself, which is raises all sorts of interesting questions for us. So there is the heart of the thing. This is the arms of God. It's only within God's reality that we can have some sense of our own reality. We are not the ones who decide about life. And you find that even in the word. So if you look at carefully, look again, verse 1 and verse 9. Lord, our Lord. Notice that there are two different ways in which the word Lord is spelled. The first one is all capital letters, and the second one is just the L is capital, and it's again a way of saying the first one is Lord is I am. This is Jehovah. That's what's described. I am who I am. I am who I will be. I will be who I am. I will be who I will be. I mean, you can play with that thing. You could spend half an hour just trying to explain that one phrase of God. I am the eternal one. I have no beginning and I have got no end. I am. He's saying it is the I am that is our Lord. And the second word, Lord, means dominion, power. The eternal one is the one who has all dominion. He's our Lord. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. You are majestic because you are eternal. You have got no beginning and you've got no end. So sometimes in the New Testament it tells us the God who is and was and will be. The tensing is all upside down, isn't it? It's not who was and is and will be. It's who is and was and will be. He is the eternal present one. Only in him can I know. Now what goes further? This is the Lord who revealed himself not only as the eternal one, but the one who wants an eternal relationship with Israel. This is the covenant name. This is his personal name. So the word God can mean anything. The word Lord can even refer to other gods. But this is his personal name. This is who he is. He is the one who does what he says, and he says what he does. He is the one who is, in that sense, quite different from us. He says, it's within this Lord that you will discover something about who you are and how you fit into life. Who am I? What am I? How am I? What am I supposed to be doing? Why am I here? That's the question that David, in one sense, is asking. And he first tells us, you can't do it without this. But not only is it that this is the Lord, are you standing in awe of his majesty? Are you, in one sense, worshiping him? That's why I take it, maybe a reason. Why do we start our Sunday service with worship? You tend to worship something that you somehow recognize as bigger than you, better than you, more important than you. A human cannot know that he is human unless he knows that he is only human and is not the Lord. He needs to be reminded that he has to stand in awe of the one who has made everything, who upholds everything, who is, in one sense. So the psalm, in one sense, is saying to you, this is the way in which you will discover something about yourself, is you need to start at the right place. He is majestic. He is above splendor. When you compare him with anyone, there's not a word. He's not the best among many. He is beyond the best when compared. That's what the word majesty means. I prayed it already. You cannot compare him to anyone. He does not sit in the same category. He is in a category all of his own. We are all human. He is in a category all of himself. You cannot compare him. And that is a good thing. That's what he's saying. His name is the Lord, and he is our Lord. And then he tells us that God's glory is in the heavens. The second part of verse 1, you have set your glory in the heavens. Again, the word glory there is fascinating. It's not the normal word for glory. It's the word that says this is his dynamic activity. So when you look at the heavens, you see God's dynamic activity displayed in the heavens. That's where you see it. You see something of his glory, of his essence, in the way that he's made the heavens. And this is where it gets really, really confusing, isn't it? Have you ever read those numbers? How many stars are there in our Milky Way? 100 billion. I mean, can you think 100 billion? I mean, I read that, and every time I read it, my mind just goes into a bit of a putty. 100 million, 100 billion stars. Seriously? That's big, eh? I mean, that is, I don't know if you, I can't understand those numbers. Those numbers means absolutely nothing for me. It doesn't make me worship. It really doesn't. I just don't know what they mean. But somebody has kind of brought it down to scale. Maybe that helps you. It helped me. So they say, if you take the son, our son, and you represent him by a tennis ball, all right, and you want to try and just plot a little bit of the world that we know, the universe that we know, take a tennis ball, and you then want to represent the earth, it would be a point in comparison to the size. And that would be 27 centimeters away from this tennis ball. Guess what's the distance to the next star? 1,400 miles. Again, I lost it. Your being is displayed in the heavens. Boom. You are a little bit different from us. You're on a different category. You just sit out there, and David says, you are majestic. I cannot even find a comparison. And you've said it there. You just showed it there. Look at what he says in verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers. Now, it's amazing to see Bruce make music with his fingers, isn't it? Fingers are great things. What can you do with your fingers? Open up pick your nose. Open up a jar that is tight, isn't it? I mean, we can do, fingers are fantastic stuff, isn't it? He says the heavens, the closest star, and that's one, there are more galaxies, they say, in the universe than there are people on earth, and there's 7.2 billion people on earth. 7.6, whatever, it just keeps on changing. It doesn't really matter. Your fingers have made them. You've set them there. So he's trying to help us to have perspective about ourselves. So you have to compare yourself to what God has made. And there he shows his splendor in the heavens. We'll come back to verse 2, because verse 2 is one of those nightmare little verses that you wonder, why on earth is this in this section? We'll come back to that one. But the whole psalm is moving you from the glory of God, but actually is concerned with answering this question. Verse 3, when I consider your heavens and the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, we just said that. What is man or mankind that you are mindful of them, human beings that you care for them? So if you have a Bible translation, I've got the new NIV. So they've made all of those things plural because they're trying to pick up on the humanity side. For most of the older translations, it was, what is man that you are mindful of him, not of them, and what is the son of man that you care for him? So, I mean, they're just playing with the word in terms of as a generic word, and the Psalms are trying to play with this, trying to figure out where it is going. But what is fascinating is the word mankind and human beings or son of man are two words that actually highlights our weakness. What is fragile man that you are mindful of him? And what is the son of Adam, the son of dust, that you care for him? You've made all the dust out there and you've congealed them together into stars and into galaxies and into a massive universe. What is this thing, this fragile being, that you actually even think of him? And what is this piece of dust, the son of dust, that you care for him? I mean, just think about that. Apparently, they say, they guess there are as many stars in the universe as there are grains of sand on Earth. And around every star, there are planets revolving. So you pick up a grain of sand and you imagine that there are other planets going around that star, and that one of those planets is the Earth. Now, how big do you think you are? And yet he says, God is mindful of me. I mean, in comparison to the universe, I am completely insignificant. So the Bible actually says size does not matter. The size is the declaring of God, but you as a human being, it's not about how big you are, but it's about that you are and that God has made you. That is what gives you significance. And there's this interesting play. On the one hand, you compare yourself with the heavens, you are completely insignificant. What is man? I mean, it depends on how you answer that question and from what point of view. Some people will say to you that man is just a sack of skin and a bunch of chemicals bunching around. I mean, they worked out. I think inflation changes, but you're probably worth about 25 rand. Your elements that you are made up of. They break you down to your most basic elements. I don't know how they keep on changing the rules. I never know how they work these things out, but it's fascinating. That in terms of your chemicals that you have, you are worth 25 rand, 30 rand. And yet he says here, what is this? Why is this? Why does God concern himself with me? I mean, you think God has got enough to concern himself if there's more galaxies than people in the universe? He says, yet God is concerned with me. You. Our significance lies actually, very interestingly enough, not when we compare ourselves to the things that God has made and how big they are and how small we are. Our significance actually lies when you compare ourselves with God himself. That's where our significance lies. Isn't that weird? Look at what he says in verse 5. You have made them or him a little lower than the angels. Or you could translate it, you have made him a little lower than God. And crowned him with glory and honor. When you compare man to the universe, he is completely insignificant. When you compare him to God himself, he becomes significant. Because out of all the things that God has made, well, I guess as far as we know, and as the psalmist knows, we are the only creature that is crowned with glory and honor. This speck of sack of chemical reactions that we are here for a short while, God has actually said, I have crowned them with glory and with honor. So it's a bit ambivalent, isn't it? What are we? Well, depending on what you compare it to. If you compare yourself to the universe, you're nothing, really, in comparison. If you compare yourself to God himself, you actually like him. You actually are being made to be like him and to rule, verse 6. You were made them rulers over the works of your hands and put everything under their feet. What are you? On the one hand, nothing. On the other hand, made by God to rule the universe. This morning when you got up and you looked in the mirror, is that what you saw? Ruler of the world. How significant are you? Why are you significant? Because God has made you and he's declared you to be the ruler of this world. It's weird, isn't it? On the one hand, you think I'm worth nothing. On the other hand, you're worth everything. Because God takes note of you. God cares for you and for me. And he has placed you with the express purpose so that you will rule. You will rule his word, his way. So if you note this section, the possessive pronoun, your, dominates this entire psalm. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them, human beings that you care for them? You made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet. You know that? God has, who possesses all things, has made me and you to be significant, even though we are insignificant. No wonder he says, when I lie there and I look up, I just cannot understand, why would God bother with us? Does the universe care? Doesn't seem like it. Does God care? Yes. He cares for us even though we are so small and insignificant. And so he has given us glory to rule over all the flocks and herds and all the wild animals, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea and all that swim the paths of the seas. We are to rule over it. And then he ends off, Lord, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Can't quite get it. I guess it's, how is this possible? You cannot comprehend, you can't bring all these things to fit quite neatly together with one another. And I take it, not only is it hard to, for, the reason why it's hard for us to understand this, I guess is because we just don't experience this. Do we? So how many of you have managed to solve all the moths in your cupboard? Tell them, no, not today. You can come and eat tomorrow again. And they listen. You rule them, do you? You tell the fish to come around when it's time for them to catch something. Come, fish, and bite, because I'm catching you. Is that your experience of life? That you rule? I take it that's probably part of the difficulty we have, is that we don't experience this. It is foreign. It sounds magnificent when you think of it, but in reality, the problem is that we are not actually there. And when you read the psalm, if this was the only bit that you find in the Bible, it would have been very good reason to chuck it out, isn't it? But hope is there that this stuff that we read here is ever true, could ever be true. It's going to be ever be true. Based on our experience, when you do look up into the stars, you do realize how insignificant you are. Sometimes you don't need to look up the stars, you can just look at a mountain. Just see the sun coming up or sun setting. And you realize, you know what? I'm pretty small and insignificant. And this enjoyment of fellowship with God as I rule over everything that He's given me is just not there. I would love it to be like that, but it's not there. And so human beings oscillate between thinking they can be God and thinking that they're actually nothing. And the answer, you're near. You are nothing in the one hand, and yet on the other hand, you are significant. Because God has given it to you as a gift. You can never do this. You can never gain this. You can never get there. You can never do anything that will actually get you there. It's a gift. God has given it to you. In our relationship with Him, that is where He is trying to take us. But the psalm recognizes, and that's why I take it, verse 2 comes in, through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. That is a really odd verse, isn't it? What is the context of that verse? And there's lots of written about it. And I take it it's probably one of those poetic statements that covers literally every single thing that the Bible actually teaches us. Because of sin, death should reign. And although death reigns, God brings about life again and again and again and again. It probably takes you all the way back to Genesis. That the seed of the woman will be there, and there will be conflict between the seed of the woman and the enemy. And the enemy could be spiritual beings, the enemy could be other people. And God says, I've established my rule through babies. So the other day I was reading about the guy who is the mathematician who developed the 3D scan in order to take a picture from conception to birth of a baby. So they've now apparently done that. So you can see on a 3D scan how conception happens until birth. And this guy's a mathematician and doesn't strike me to be a Christian, but he could not help himself as he was describing this whole experience of taking these scans as they followed this development of a baby. He said, it is mysterious. And then he falls into the language, it's divine. And it's just absolutely amazing. And isn't that exactly how we respond when we see a little kid? Especially if it's yours. I remember when my kids were born, you pick them up and you look at them and you're like, this is amazing. This small little thing, it's got fingers that is hard, it's not actually there. I mean, they are there, but they're not really there. And they are a small representation of life and hope. And they are glorious. Glory, isn't it? It's weird. God says, I use screaming babies to declare to all my enemies that I am the one who is God. I make the highest heavens and I make the most insignificant little creature. And they will declare my glory and they will keep on declaring my glory until all my plans have come about. And I take it that's David's concern here. David's enemies is God's enemies. And David is saying in this psalm, God has declared that as life goes on, there will be one day come one who actually will have the victory on behalf of mankind. It is a human that will come about to establish this incredible plan of God to make insignificant little pieces of chemical reaction into glorious people who will reign like him over his world and his universe. And as you read through the scriptures, you see this thing happening again and again and again and again. God is showing every single time that despite what man can do and how great man thinks he is, his enemies or the satanic forces, God keeps on giving new life, human life, to declare his glory. Human insignificant life, babies, they are the ones that through their whatever they are saying declares the reality of God himself and his interest in this planet that sits in a little corner of this galaxy. And as you read the story on, ultimately this psalm really gets picked up in the New Testament and resolves the tension we feel. So on the one hand, we feel completely insignificant. On the other hand, we realize we've got massive significance, even though we may never experience that significance because our rule of this world is so weak. And so we are tossed to and fro in our own beings. And I've given you three New Testament passages that picks up this psalm. This is one of the psalms that is most quoted in the scriptures. Not the most, but one of the ones that are most quoted, all pointing us to this reality that Jesus Christ is the one who comes ultimately as a weak, gurgling, screaming baby into this world. But he is the one who lives this psalm to the full. He's always worshipped the Father completely. And as he develops in his own growth, ultimately the kids in the temple shout out, this is the divine Son of David. This is the one that will actually reverse and make the significance of man come to its fullness. This is the one that God has promised. And you read there in Matthew 21, fascinating. Jesus comes and he comes in humility. He comes on a colt and he comes into the temple, the very place where God is to be worshipped. And so the enemies of God is actually his own people in the temple, because they are not worshipping God and accepting who he is. And Jesus comes and he drives them out and he says, this should be a house of prayer. And he heals people and he shows his dominion. And then the kids say, Hosanna, the Son of David. And they say to Jesus, can't you hear what he is saying? They are telling you, you are the one. And Jesus says, yes, right. And then he quotes Psalm 8, verse 2. God has ordained that children will see the glory long before those who are full of themselves will see it. Everyone who thinks highly of himself will never see his insignificance, will never see his significance. And everyone who's full of himself will never see that that significance is fulfilled only in Jesus Christ. That's Psalm verse 2 that is picked up there. The rest of the New Testament picks up the rest of the psalm, saying that Jesus Christ is the one that came and conquered everything. So in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5 to 11, he actually picks up the fact that Jesus is the one who's got everything under his feet. Although we cannot now see it, we could see it in his life, we could see what he was doing, but we can't see the full implications of that yet, because he's come to deal and bring people about to recognize that he's the only one who's conquered. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 21 to 28, ultimately Jesus will bring and he will put all things under his feet, and then all things will be under God. And God's purposes for creating man will be finally fulfilled. Then, now it means that we have the privilege of getting to know our insignificance and our significance through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we have the privilege of going to tell the world. The worst thing would be to not tell a human being, you know what, you are actually insignificant and yet massively significant. But the heart of it is that your significance lies in your relationship with God through Jesus Christ. The worst thing that we could do is to not tell human beings their true identity. By comparison to all the other matter in the universe, insignificant. But by comparison to the nature and the purposes of God, highly significant. We have an incredible message to take into this world, is it not? Have you ever told someone that you are a human being and God's will for your life is that you will rule his world? What most of us are trying to do most of the time in any case. We just failed dismally because we're trying to do it our way. Here the invitation is God has made you to rule. Every single person that you see is a potential ruler of God's kingdom as brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. So here's the really sad thing, that we actually can treat God's creatures less than ourselves. The brokenness of this world is that we, as God's creatures, can treat other God's creatures less than ourselves. That's a sad thing, isn't it? And this psalm is saying, God is majestic. And God's majesty lies in the heavens, in the glories, and in the most weak, insignificant. And therefore, you've got to hold both of those things together. Don't let go of either of the two realities. In comparison to the entire universe, you are very insignificant. In comparison to God, who has made you and invites you and has saved you and has taken away all the brokenness of this world in Jesus Christ, you are highly significant. He loves to call you brothers and sisters. And we will reign with him. So this psalm is, you've got to lie back and just let your mind in one sense go, trying to comprehend how you hold all these things together and see all of that come together in Christ Jesus for us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do stand before you and we do want to simply say, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You are the only one that can answer the deep, deep longings of our own hearts. We have a memory of the significance that you've made us. And we have much history and experience of failing to be that. We stand, Lord, before you and marvel that you would actually care for us, that you will remember us. We thank you that you've shown the clarity of your remembrance of the apex of your creation, which is us small little people. You cared for us. You came to visit us in your Son. And you are inviting us so that we may rule with you over your world forever. Help us, Lord, to capture something of this, to stand in one sense and just marvel before you, and allow that to change our disposition towards you and towards ourselves and towards those around us. That we may hold out to people this glorious reality, that we are indeed glorious because you have made us and has given it to us, and you invite us to share your glory forever. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.